You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Proverbs. It'll be up on the screen, and it's in your worship guide as well. Just a little bit of background before we hear it read for us this morning. The book of Proverbs begins with chapters featuring powerful and inspiring feminine images. In Hebrew, it's chokhmah, wisdom. And you might recognize the name in Greek, which is Sophia, right? If any of you have ever been to Istanbul and seen the Hagia Sophia, it's the Church of Holy Wisdom, which is now a mosque. It's been a mosque, it's been a church, it's been a mosque, back and forth. But Sophia and Chokhmah are the ways that our biblical writers refer to wisdom, and it's always in the feminine. Our passage today ends with a chapter featuring a very powerful image of an ideal woman. In the NRSV, which we're going to hear this morning, it's translated, a capable wife who can find. Now, that's kind of limiting, I think, because the actual word in Hebrew for wife is not necessarily wife. It can also mean just woman. It doesn't have to be a married person. It can just be woman. And capable can also be translated as strong. So it doesn't need to be a capable wife who can find. It can be a strong woman who can find, right? So, I mean, that kind of broadens it out to more people. And what's really interesting is that the word strong, when it is applied to men in Hebrew Scripture, is actually translated. This is just the sexism that comes with translation, right? When it's referring to men, the man is referred to as valiant, right? Or mighty, right? So this could be a valiant woman or a mighty woman. That's the way you could translate it if you took the Hebrew seriously. Now, in the King James Version, she is a virtuous woman. And in the Vulgate, which is the definitive Latin version, she is a strong woman in Latin. So one translation refers to her as a woman of worth, because the adjective, when applied to men, is used to describe men who are at the height of their powers, right? Who are at the height of their capacity as a human being. So there are lots of different ways to translate it, and it just so happens that the NRSV that we're using today says capable wife, but when you hear that, know it can be valiant woman, at the height of her capacities, right? That's the way you could hear it if you were hearing it in Hebrew. So whatever you take away from this passage today, it's a good one to ponder as we honor the variety of ways that women can be as mothers to us. They don't have to be our biological or birth mothers. A lot of people serve in those capacities that many of us would call mothering or nurturing. And so listen to our passage today, and then we're going to talk a little bit about one of the women that is responsible for us being here today. So, Joan.
A capable wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Her children rise up and call her happy, her husband too, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her a share in the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the city gates. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom from so long ago, we are truly grateful. May we hear them this day for our lives, and may the Spirit work its way in who we are so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. You all know how, as parents, most of us are always looking for ways that you might call little teaching moments, opportunities we have to improve our kids' behavior or reinforce our preferred values. Well, going back quite a ways, there was one Saturday when we were making pancakes, and as that smell started to waft through the house, Sam and Nat started to orbit closer and closer to the action. And even though there were plenty of pancakes on the griddle and that everybody was going to get plenty, it didn't take long for them to start arguing about who was going to get the first pancake, right? The first pancake. So I saw this as an opportunity, you know, to offer a little life lesson. So I said, if Jesus were in this kitchen, he would probably say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. So Nat looks at Sam and says, okay, Sam, you be Jesus. Okay, the person that I am musing about today took every opportunity that she had to teach her children. Her fervent goal was to mold their characters and influence their worldview for what she believed was the better. There was all kinds of turmoil going on in the 17th and 18th century. There were nonconformists. There were Puritans, both in conflict in different ways with the Anglican Church in England. You'll remember some of the Puritans, right? They headed for North America. They're who we call now the Pilgrims. This all happened during this time period. Dissenters from the Anglican Church were becoming Unitarians, who are now part of our still acting in number. They were growing everywhere. They were extremely popular with the intelligentsia, with the educated class. In fact, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and many of the founders of this country were deists. Into this mix was born a woman named Susanna Wesley. She was one of, wait for it, 25 children. And only two wives, right? Her father only had two wives. Each one cranked out quite a few kids. She was the daughter of Mary White and Dr. Samuel Ansley. He was a well-known Puritan minister, so not one of the ones that came over here, but stayed in England. He was a high-profile nonconformist, and she was accustomed to having crowds of people in their house where they were always arguing theology, just like in our house. But great theological issues were tearing apart families, were tearing apart countries, and she was used to the conversation around the dinner table with men, and this is what was shocking, women participating as well. So this is in part what led her to be kind of primed to marry an Anglican preacher. And she married one named Samuel Wesley. Now, her husband, Samuel, was quite a character. He was hot-tempered. He had absolutely no tact. Everybody attests to this in any writing that we have. And he was one of those pastors who you run into occasionally that really don't like people. He was also a poet of odd verse. One of my favorites of his poems was titled Maggots, or Poems on Several Subjects Never Before Handled. The townsfolk of Epworth, where they lived, did not like Samuel. They didn't like religion. They didn't like royalty. And that was a problem because the Wesleys were religious loyalists. The townsfolk, I mean, we have got lots of stories. The townsfolk crippled their animals, taunted the children. They knocked over the Wesleys' barn. And they set fire to the parsonage at Epworth, not once, but twice. I'd start to get the message. I don't know if you guys were like... The second time that the house was burned led to this famous moment when little John Wesley, who Susanna called Jackie, was nearly barbecued. He was stuck in the second floor. And when you've got all the children that the Wesleys had, they kind of were counting noses and like, wait, who are we missing? Jackie! And they turned around, and there he was in the second floor. And the people in the town, it's presumed that it was one of the guys that actually set the fire, felt so bad that they created a human pyramid and got up there and pulled Jackie from the fire. And from that moment, he got special treatment from his mother because she said he was as a brand plucked from the burning. So he had some special cause, some special purpose in his life. So as we go along, Susanna showed her strengths as an incredibly practical person. She knew how to take action. Samuel, on the other hand, was more likely praying and dreaming than anything, which in no small part played a part in his never being out of debt. In fact, he had spent some time in debtor's prison. The family was often lacking in the bare essentials, and that can be a problem when you've got 19 children. 19 children. So the Wesleys had these children in 20 years of marriage. 19 children. Samuel wrote that with the first set of twins, how proud he was because Susanna had had 4 children in 2 years and a day. So Susanna had to raise them and pretty much with zero money because Samuel just wasn't doing his part. Political upheaval in England was splitting families. The Wesleys were included. After the second set of twins, Susanna refused to say amen to a prayer that Samuel offered for King William III because her choice was the Stuarts of Scotland, right? Does that sound familiar, you Republicans and Democrats, right? So when she refused to say amen to his prayer, he exploded with anger and gave Susanna an ultimatum. 2 kings, 2 beds. To which, not surprisingly, she did not object. He left for London, only to return in 1702 when Stuart Anne came to the throne. The child of their reconciliation was one John Wesley. As a mother, Susanna had strong opinions and she had a certain method for raising her children. In the first year of life, this was her main goal. Are you ready? Take notes here. They were taught to fear the rod and cry softly. Thanks, Mom. At the age of 5, their real education began. On their 5th birthday, they were shut in a room with Susanna and did not come out until they had memorized the alphabet. She wrote in her journal, "It's surprising how much a child can learn under these circumstances." There are lots of sad stories associated with the deaths of a number of her kids. One accidentally was suffocated by a nursemaid and in just horror was thrown into Susanna's arms dead. And it was said that she composed herself as well as she could and that day buried the child. And much of this kind of thing had to go on without Samuel around because he was either in debtor's prison or off doing something else. Susanna was offended by women who could sew but not read. So her daughters, Emily, Suki, Molly, Hetty, Patty, and Kezia, were among the best educated women that you would meet in the 18th century. But sadly, because of cultural norms, they were all doomed in one way or another to become swineherds in and around Lincolnshire. everything that she did was, we're Methodists, right? So it was methodical. There was a lot of Bible reading. There was a private interview with each child each week. Jackie's interview was on Thursday nights. Charles Wesley's interview was Saturday. There she would introduce the children, including John, to everything from Aristotle to Plato to the mysticism of St. Teresa. And when it came to discipline, she was no shrinking violet, as you could imagine. She was not a shrinking violet either. She was bent on nothing less than breaking the will of a child. She wrote, "A parent that indulges a child is doing the devil's work, making religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and damns the child's body and soul forever." Right? That's the motto of our Sunday school. No, I'm just kidding. So, the children knew that if you break a rule, you shall be beaten. But if you confess, you will not be beaten. Susanna went out of her way to try and shape the character and souls of her children. Seldom has it been truer that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. In 1711, Samuel was off at a convocation of Anglican clergy. He was gone for several months. And because Susanna thought that going to church on Sunday morning didn't really fulfill the spirit of the Sabbath, she thought you really needed to fill the whole day with devotionals and things that were of God, she decided to start doing some readings in her kitchen in the evening. And what started out with the reading of some sermons and the stories of missionaries and things like that on Sunday night to a couple of townsfolk soon grew to over 200 people. And they were crowding around the house and in the windows. They loved Susanna. And you'd think that this would be great. She was reading the most vibrant sermons that she could find, and she talked with people, and she was affectionate with people. It was wonderful. And you'd think that was good. But Inman, the curate who was filling in for Samuel, became jealous because there were more people coming to hear her on Sunday night than was coming to be in church on Sunday morning. So he wrote to Mr. Wesley and complained about his wife. And he said that she had turned the parsonage into a conventicle. Now, that's pretty serious. That's like a gathering of reprobates, right? So this was a pretty serious charge. Mr. Wesley wrote back to Susanna that she should get someone else to read the sermons, not a woman. She replied that there was not a man there who could read a sermon without spoiling it. Inman, the curate, still complained. Wesley answered him by showing what good the meetings had done, and that none were opposed to them but Mr. Inman and one other. She then concludes her letter with these wonderful sentences. "If, after all this, you think fit to dissolve this assembly, do not tell me that you desire me to do it, for that will not satisfy my conscience. But send your positive command in such full and express terms as may absolve me from all guilt and punishment for neglecting this opportunity for doing good when you and I shall appear before the great and awful tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, do what you want. In a letter characteristic of her forthrightness, she also wrote, "Do not advise me, but command me to desist." These, I think, are considered by many to be the first Methodist meetings. The influence that Susanna's parsonage meetings had upon Charles and Jackie at the time, who were just little boys, I think cannot be calculated. This experience of a strong woman who took charge had an influence on John and Charles in ways that you can see throughout their lives. Wesley, John Wesley, did not hesitate to put women in charge of Methodist meetings and even asked them to preach, which of course scandalized the rest of the Anglican Church. In fact, I did one of my dissertations in seminary on Mary Bosanquet Fletcher, whose husband, who was an Anglican priest, died, and she took over his church, basically, and was preaching and doing all these things and was a Methodist lay leader. And all of the Anglican leadership rose up in protest about her doing this, about her preaching. You can't have a woman preaching? And John Wesley wrote back, sounds just like his mother. He said, she's not preaching, she's exhorting the scriptures, right, to get around it. So I'm sure it made Susanna proud. It was part of John's having been, I think, an almost lifelong bachelor as well. He could never find anyone to live up to dear old mom's expectations. So when he did marry, and if any of you are a screenwriter, I'd love to talk with you. This is a great story. He didn't marry until he was in his 50s, and then he married the first woman that picked him up off the ground when he fell off his horse and nursed him back to health. Unfortunately, the woman was insane. And the first thing that Charles and his family did when John died was put her into an insane asylum. That's how bad it was. So it's lots of good, juicy Wesley stories like that that were good. Now, I'm sure that there are a lot of women who have lived up to the praise of that Proverbs passage today, but I think Susanna is one whose life checked off a lot of those. Her works were training children in the faith, devotions in the home, women being educated and leading meetings, teaching people discipline of life, of frugality, and sacrifice for the good of the larger community. Do you remember the unpleasantness in France in the 1780s? Anybody go back that far? You might remember that little revolution thing they had, right? Much of what the Methodist movement contributed to the English culture, including a lot of the things that Susanna Wesley taught her boys, frugality, generosity, care of the poor, working for the good of the community, helped to create what we would now call the first middle class. It had not existed before. And historians have made the claim that one of the things that Methodism did for the country of Britain was that it helped avoid a French-style revolution in England at the end of the 18th century, because it had created this middle class of people that were trying to take care of situations themselves. Not bad for a pastor's wife in rural Lincolnshire. Susanna was not perfect, but what parent is? She took what she thought was best, and she implemented it in the face of all sorts of trials and tribulations. She was a person of integrity and persistent, and she was a committed follower of Jesus. And it was her persistence in trying to do what was right that set seeds that changed the world. So for all the women who are our mothers or who have been as mothers to us, I offer our stream of thought for today. Let her works praise her in the city gates. And I can't let a Mother's Day pass without one quote from Anne Lamott, one of my favorite authors and a poster child for dysfunctional parents everywhere. In thinking about being a mother, she writes something to which I think even Susanna Wesley could have said amen. She wrote, "It's funny. I always imagined when I was a kid that adults had some kind of inner toolbox full of shiny tools, the saw of discernment, the hammer of wisdom, the sandpaper of patience. But then when I grew up, I found that life handed you these rusty, bent old tools, friendships, prayer, conscience, honesty, and said, do the best you can with these. They will have to do. And mostly, against all odds, they're enough." Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life, from the fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.